Please open your Bibles to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, middle of your Bibles. Next week, you want to read the insert about the new Bibles you'll have in the pews next week. You'll like them most of all because the print will be larger and you can look to the right page. But for this time, use your math. We're about midway through the Bible, and we're in the book of Isaiah, written about 725 years before the birth of Christ. This section doesn't actually deal with Samaria, so to speak. That we'll be dealing with, you have Jerusalem and sort of the southern part of Judea. Middle part was Samaria. The upper part was primarily a Gentile area. That's what's spoken of here. The context, it's a people, as all pagans are, in trouble, darkness, gloom of anguish, driven into darkness. And in that context, Isaiah gives this beautiful promise of the Messiah who would come some 725 years later and be a light to the Gentiles. To those in gloom, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish or perform this. And even though it's not in Galilee, as we read in John chapter 4, you're going to get a picture of the zeal of the Lord of hosts in the flesh, dealing with one woman to bring these blessings to her. Turn please to John chapter 4, while the text for the morning begins at verse 27, I think, so that you got a sense of the flow of this whole story. I'm going to begin again at verse 1. John chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Remember, this woman is a social outcast. She's a woman of the streets. There's this mingling, as I mentioned last week, kind of teasing and curiosity with Jesus. And notice how Jesus deals with her in the aftermath. Titled the sermon is How the Kingdom of God Grows. Remarkable how the Kingdom of God grows. And you'll see that here. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." But then the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, literally, he says, I say, I who speak to you am. I am. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Well, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And now they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you've said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Please, if you have cell phones, make sure you turn them off. Okay, you can do that right now as you're turning to hymn number 436. This is from Psalm 87. It's a great missions hymn. O Zion, that is Zion, or Zion's heaven. People are born again from heaven, and they form these colonies on earth, and their burden is that same new life come to all of the nations. And our Lord speaks of sowing and reaping for everlasting life. 436. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas. sovereign, saving power, show in our midst and in our area the same power that you, changeless God, showed through this woman and in this little town. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to John 4. We are in, actually since the 1950s when the term was coined, we are in the era in which seems like most of the attention ecclesiastically or church speaking is to something called a mega church. And a mega church is basically defined as a church with 2,000 members or more. Among Protestants, there's about 1,300 or so of these mega churches in the United States of America. And you know, for every one of these mega churches, you've got hundreds and hundreds of smaller churches, 25 members, 50 members, 100 members, whatever. This actually, believe it or not, this church of, I don't know, 300 members or whatever, divided on, they're called campuses now. And you have a church, it's got to be like a school, and you meet in different areas or campuses. So we've got a campus in Queens and campus, you know, got to use the lingo of our culture. But this church would be large by evangelical standards with about 300 members or so. Most churches are much smaller. 25, 50, 75, 100 members. And then, of course, the mega churches. And mega churches are to the smaller churches what Walmart is to mom and pop businesses in a real sense. Mega churches, of course, are where the action is. So kind of like Walmart, you can get everything at a mega church. You go to Walmart, you can do your shopping, you can do your banking, you can get eyeglasses, you can, I guess pretty soon you'll be able to go to the dentist. You can do everything at a Walmart. And there are mega churches where while you're in worship, you can get your car oil changed, you can go to Starbucks, that kind of thing. And people like this, all these activities in the mega churches. And we need to realize that the Lord, rather than criticize or poke fun, realize that the Lord uses all of these things. God uses the big churches to accomplish his purposes. But, and here's the point you want to see. In the history of the Christian church, it's not been the big enterprises that have been the most effective. And this is not saying we shouldn't have mega churches, but it's a little bit of reality here. If you go back to the Middle Ages, for example, you had the Dominican orders and the Augustinian orders and the Franciscan orders. And theological issues aside, God used these little platoons, literally as ways by which what we know of as Western or Christian civilization was preserved when the large enterprise was pretty much corrupt. And in the Reformation, this is a fascinating study. It was certainly Luther's preaching, but it was Luther's dinner table where people were taught the Reformed faith and went to various areas and brought it to others. It was certainly Calvin's preaching and so on, his expository preaching, his books. But it was the, I believe, every other week meeting of the pastors of Geneva, smaller groups dealing with issues frequented by even as men from various parts of the country will be here. People from various parts of the country, pastors coming in smaller groups, dealt with issues. That's what brought the Reformation to Europe. The revivals in our own land under George Whitefield, for example, in the 1700s, or Jonathan Edwards. It was admitted by these men that their work basically was a spark plug igniting the fuel that pastors of smaller churches had put in their labors daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, over many years. And God brought blessing upon those labors done in relatively small churches. So all of that to show you that in the history of the Christian church, it's usually been the small things God has used, one-on-one dealings, small areas. And that's a biblical pattern that's demonstrated beautifully, I might add, in the text that is before us here in John chapter 4. Remember, John, the gospel is about mission. Jesus is himself on a mission. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he declared the only begotten Son of God. He declared God to people and made him known. That's his mission. And in this section in John, that mission theme pulsates. Jesus deals with Nicodemus, and Jesus has been forming disciples, and now Jesus deals with this woman in this place called Sychar, which is, again, not in the southern part of what we would know of today as Israel, which was where all the purists were, not the northern part, we just didn't go because there were pagans up here, but the middle part, the half-breeds of Samaria, the Samaritans who only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament and were quite literally hated by the Jews, and they reciprocated with mutual hatred. And Jesus goes to this area and deals with a woman at the well. Beautiful sections you learned from last week. Jesus not only deals personally, he deals personally with a woman, which was not to be done according to the culture of the Jews. He breaks social taboos to bring the gospel to this woman of a less than lustrous life. She is a woman who, despite her iniquity, is, even in a more in-depth way than Nicodemus, the religious leader, quite interested in what this Jesus has to say. And I want to put a little PS on last week. I want you to see how Jesus elevates the role of women here. I say that because, again, in our culture, we are taught in certain circles that the patriarchal approach to Christianity, emphasis on the father and on the man, has degraded women. No such thing. The common view of women at that time, the rabbis wrote things like this: rather burn the sayings of the law than teach them to women. That's not the Old Testament. That's the rabbis. Let no one prolong conversation with a woman in the streets, not even with his own wife. And don't you love it that Jesus disregards these groundless social taboos because he loves this sinful woman? And it's beautiful how God is presented here. It's not God of lightning and thunder and anger. This is the God who is water to a thirsty soul, and she is. And Jesus says, greater need is spiritual water. I can give it to you in such a way, speaking of the Spirit, that water coming from God himself will flow up in you and you'll never be thirsty again. Later we're going to come to that theme and what it means. But for now, it's just the fact he's saying this to a sinful woman. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Now, last week at the door, one person who heard this, a man who was a very stoic disposition, I might add, with tears in his eyes, said, Pastor, I'm gripped with the fact Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. And that's true. That's glorious. It's illustrated here. It's part of the remarkable character of this text. Well, anyway, if I keep going like this, we'll never get to the text itself. So let's get to what's here and dive into it. This week, you come to the results of Jesus' ministry to this woman. And in the Lord, as the Lord's going to use harvest as a metaphor, there's literally a harvest of lessons in this remarkable passage as the results come. And here's the way we're going to deal with them. Number one, and it breaks down very beautifully, verses 27 to 30, you have the witness of this woman. And then in verses 31 to verse 39 or 38, you have Jesus focusing on work. He uses a very powerful word, strong word for work, witness, work, and then the whitened harvest in verses 39 to 42. And why is this important for us? Brothers and sisters, listen, this church, I've said this before, church is not to be a preaching post. This is to be a place in which you learn about Jesus to go out to tell other people. And if you're just here to get fat hearing about Jesus, you're missing it, folks. Because this woman who learned about Jesus goes out to tell others. And so for us as a church, we need this. And also to prepare us for next week as we deal with ministers. There's so much in here about the heart of a minister and the work of a minister and what's done. So as I've looked at this text and thought about it this week and pondered it, one word has come back to me. I put it in the sermon title. It's not just how the kingdom grows here. This is remarkable stuff. And it's just writ large over everything. So remarkable how the kingdom or the kingdom of God grows. Number one, by a remarkable witness. Verses 27 to 30, this remarkable witness. Now, the disciples come back. They've gone to Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. But if you needed food, you could buy it from them. And even though you didn't like Jews, you could take their money for food. So the disciples have gone away to buy food and they come back. They come back on center stage, and they are dumbfounded. They see their master, Jesus, talking with a woman when they have been taught Rather burn the sayings of the law than teach them to a woman. Let no one prolong conversation with a woman in the streets, not even with his own wife. And they marvel, but no one says, what are you trying to get at here? Why are you talking to her? They're restrained from doing that. And I frankly find that remarkable. See, there's something about Jesus that makes you shut your mouth. He is so amazing. That's why blasphemy against Jesus is just regarded as the slap in the face that he is. See, these disciples, they don't get it. Jesus is dealing with a sinful woman. These disciples are sinful too, although their sin ran in different currents. And perhaps that held them back. But it's basically not just surprise, but they are under the power of Jesus and they trust him. And there's remarkable truths about even the way we approach the Gospels. So much, brothers and sisters, that makes us scratch our heads. But this Jesus is an awesome God. And so we shut our mouths before him as they do, and they want to see what happens here. Now remember, and you can't miss this, verse 26, the power of that is lost to us in the original, from the translations. In the original, Jesus says, I am. This woman who knew her Old Testament, though she was wicked, knew that I am was the self-given designation of the covenant God Jehovah. And this woman must have been stunned when this one who has evidenced himself to her as the prophet says, I'm Jehovah. And it's in that backdrop that these disciples come and speak. And notice what the Samaritan woman does. And you get them, this probably all happened rather quickly. The disciples come. They don't know what to say. They're stunned with Jesus. All this is going through their minds. And the woman very suddenly leaves her water pot, makes her way into the city. And I love the way commentators do. This is great. This is what you make money on. Why did the woman leave her water pot? Isn't that a great question? And said, well, obviously she left the water pot so that Jesus and the disciples could get a drink of water. That's interesting. There's no record that Jesus even got a drink of water here. That's something. Other one, probably more to the point. She's stunned. She's surprised. This Jesus is, I am. What else are you going to do? You leave your water pot, you run to tell the other. That's certainly more to the point. Now, listen, well, this is a token she's going to come back because these, you didn't leave your water pots. These were valuable things. You just couldn't go to a Walmart and get one, so she was going to come back. Probably all that's true, but they miss the point here. Jesus has such power over people like you and me that when we're gripped with this Jesus as the God-man, you don't make arguments. Like the disciples who left their nets, you go and you follow Jesus. And I would suggest to you that as you hear about Christ and are captivated by him, if you don't follow Jesus at every point, you're really not in a very healthy situation. But see, this is the mark of a disciple. And even the language she uses later on, come and see, is the language of a disciple who says, come and learn from our teacher. So she's showing right here that her life has been transformed by the power of this Jesus. And I'll tell you what's beautiful about this. Here's a woman who must have felt like trash. We're assuming these five husbands didn't all die on her. We went through that last week. She was probably divorced. And who knows, she may have just lived with men long enough that they just thought she was married. And these guys are all in a sidecar, incidentally. And she's living with a guy right now. And you feel like trash if you live like that. And she's finally met a man who could have taken advantage of her very quickly. She's alone, he's alone, and you don't go by wells at midday. And what she gets from the God-man is pure love. It's probably the first time she's been purely loved by a man in her life. And we say, wow, they've fallen in love. They're different people. She has fallen in love with this Christ. And she's different. And that is what the gospel is all about. She has fallen in love with this Christ, and she is different. And you see it in this sense. She goes from being, if you will, a Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus to being a Martha who's going to serve Jesus. And this is what she does in this text. And it's utterly remarkable. I just muse over this, and we're going to come back to it in my prayer time over this text. I constantly come back to this, because this isn't what you expect. So you'd expect her to say, I found the Messiah. This man is God. But instead, she goes to this little town, and she does exactly what Jesus says. Go call your husband. And she may have five of them in that town that she had, and one that isn't her husband. This is a little place, and you've got to imagine she goes and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And that's not what you'd expect. I'll bet there was a number of men in that town who decided they needed to go on a business trip fast. But this is what she said. Listen, somebody told me my deepest, darkest secrets. What's even more amazing is that people want to come to Jesus. But she just bears her soul. What wealth there is in this. You know what Jesus' ministry is like? Everyone looking outside when sheet lightning comes. And just for a moment, lightning or a lightning bolt comes and strikes, or the sheet lightning that comes. And for a moment, everything's illuminated. And this woman, for a moment, has had her whole soul illuminated by Jesus. And that's what the gospel does. In a worship service that's even reasonably formed by the Word of God, people will say things like, I felt like you were speaking right to me. Well, by the gospel, I am. I was so smitten for my sin. That's what the gospel does. I felt stripped inside and out. Yes, the gospel does that. And that's what happened by this ministry of Jehovah, the God-man, to Jesus, to this woman. She sees everything. Listen, she said, you know, not only did he tell me about myself, but he also told me about himself. I am. And he will do exactly the same to you. And you say, how can that be? See, we're primed for a religion that says this. I'll do enough good things. I'll do penance. I'll do good work. Then God will bless me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is I'm empty and I'm open. My heart's broken. How, brothers and sisters, can you have a heart bound up by the gospel if it's not broken? How can you receive divine comforts if you don't feel somewhat disconsolate? Why would you desire to be washed from your sins if you think inside you're like ivory soap? Why would you need to be made right with God if you think you're all right with God? And as the gospel comes, it rips into us, hopefully gently. And we say, Lord, like this woman, here's everything I ever did. And Jesus, in essence, says, I'm everything you'll ever need. Okay? So this woman is gripped with this. And she is a wonderful psychologist, this woman. Come. She doesn't say, go. You say to somebody, go to this, and you can drive away. She says, come with me. When you say, come to church, you usually say, come with me. And you should say that. Come, she says, come with me. Come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. Then she doesn't say, this is the Christ. Jesse even says it in such a way, he may not be, but she knows he is. And she says, could this be the Christ? You see, if you have an article in the New York Times that says, this is the missing link, you'll pass by it. But if the article says, is this the missing link? And it won't be. But it says, is this the missing link? You want to read it, right? And so she says, could this be the Christ? Wonderful psychology. And the result you see in verse 30, they go out of the city and they come to him. Many of them had believed, verse 39, in him just because of the word of the woman who testified. And that's sovereign grace. You'll see a little bit later. It doesn't always happen like this. God worked through this woman. And they came. They came to Jesus. But they did it through the testimony of a woman. I can't believe the view by some in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the only one who is to present the gospel is the minister. Now, I don't know what book they're reading, but it's not the Bible. It's true, the official work of preaching is to a minister. You ought to all be telling people about Jesus. I've told you, you love your spouse, you tell people about your spouse. She's in love with Jesus. And she tells people, as you ought to do. And God uses that. And it's interesting, Jesus hasn't done any miracles, although her heart's been changed. That's a miracle. But he hasn't done signs. Got to have signs for people to believe. Really? Whole village believed. Just because of the testimony of a woman who said, what an amazing doctor this is. He told me my inmost soul. And remember, Messiah, Messiah for the Samaritans, he restores to favor. There's favor with this one. And Jesus had shown it in the gracious way he spoke to this woman. So there's a lot in this whole thing, but that's the witness of the woman. Now, verses 31 to 38 is a little parenthetical thing, but so important. It's about work here and the work of the ministry, and a remarkable work it is. Notice you go from water to food in verses 31 and following. The disciples, in the meantime, while the woman is going to the town and telling them, says, Rabbi, you've got to eat. Jesus says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And the disciples are dense because, see, they think he's talking about physical food, and he's not speaking about physical food. Nicodemus thinks it's physical birth. Jesus is speaking of spiritual birth. The woman's thinking of physical water. Jesus is thinking of the Holy Spirit as water and speaking of that. The disciples say, Rabbi, where's your food? Jesus says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And they don't get it. Therefore, his disciples said to him, anybody brought him anything to eat? So see, they're all dense. We would be too if it weren't for the work of the Spirit. But this is by design. The Holy Spirit, giving the Gospel of John, is giving paragraph after paragraph to open our eyes. What is the real meat and drink of Jesus? And in that, you have insight, listen, into the heart, not only of Christ, but the heart of a Christian minister. Jesus is going to use the language in verse 34 of him who sent me. And he uses the same language in verse 38 of I have sent you to say, what I'm teaching you right now about my heart is the heart that you need to have as my sent ones, as my apostles, and implicitly that every minister needs to have. Okay, so what is that heart? Notice for Jesus, when he says in verse 34, my food, and we're going to park here for a moment, my food is to do the will, not of my Father. My food is to do of the will of him who sent me. Jesus here is speaking first, not as the Son of God, though he's that. He's speaking as a servant. My food, the one who sent me means a commissioned officer. I love that. You have a commissioned officer in the military, and his work is to do the task assigned him by his commanding officer. He doesn't have, in a real sense, a will of his own. That's why I think military life is such an important life for our young men, and even women as well. You learn, I don't have a will of my own. I do the will of Him who sent me. And what a profound lesson for ministers and all people. If you want a formula for misery, live doing what you want, and you will be miserable. Christ, the apostles, ministers. We had a commissioning service for Nathan Ketchum, for Brad Herzog. These men, Pastor Miller and me, the men will be here for MTI, we're commissioned officers. And part of our work, it is much more than preaching, is to be models of men who say with Christ, my meat and drink is to do the will of Him who sent me. I love our congregational meals. And ladies, I don't ever want you to be slighted when I don't eat your food at our congregational meals. If I ate all the food that you ate, I would be much more portly than I am now. Sundays are a ministry time for Pastor Miller and me. And we are a mom and pop business. We take seriously every person that comes in this door. We count that a privilege. And as much as I enjoy your cooking, I enjoy, and Pastor Miller would say the same thing for his ministry, much more the meat and drink of sitting down to minister to you. And Jesus so beautifully shows the heart of God, whose great recreative work is to minister to His people. And that's the heart. That's the heart of a Christian minister. And there's rest in that. There's nourishment in that. There's exhaustion in it, but there's nourishment in it. That's why Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Take a yoke, you work. Take my yoke upon you. It's my yoke. And learn of me, for I am meek, of lowly of heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. A minister who, in the name of Christ, is ministered on a Sunday night, comes home and says, Lord, I'm exhausted. But what a glory to have entered into your work with your people. And of course, Jesus does this with just one person. And he doesn't only say it. He says, and to complete its work. And to bring it to pass. To finish his work. To bring it to completion. His work of mission is more important than his drink and meat. And here's what's amazing. Jesus will complete his work at another midday plus 3 hours. At another time when he thirsts. And what is in view here, I think, is in a very small way, our Lord preparing the God-man for that time in the hot midday sun of hell itself. He would thirst as a servant to complete the work for your redemption. So this is the heart of a minister. His meat and drink to do the will of his Father in heaven, like a doctor or a nurse. One of my great regrets. Young people, you're in a culture that talks about health insurance. And I realize it's a very difficult debate. Those of us in here who are older can remember a time the issue was about health care. When people without insurance got care from doctors who were concerned for them. And the issue wasn't over how much Medicare money you got. And it was at that time I can remember my own town, when we only had two doctors. Stories of doctors being up all night. Because in compassion, they were there to deliver babies and help out others. And the meat and drink of those doctors, those nurses, those teachers, of mothers with little children, their meat and drink is to do what's before them because they love the people they minister to. And that's Jesus. Again, that's a glorious dynamic in the heart of this minister Jesus here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I dealt with each one of you as a father to his children. See, that's also what's in view here. This is a one woman. And he says, my meat and drink was to minister to this one woman as if it were 10,000 people. As a father, I exhorted each one of you, just as a father would his children. That's the glory of election. God has chosen in love individuals from the foundation of the world and given them to his son, and his son died for them, and the Spirit redeemed them. And I suggest to you that while God has the mega churches, it is the mom and pop businesses that are the way in which ministers deal with individuals just like you. See? Well, again, we could go on and on and on and on in here. I remember the wonderful story, I've used it before, of a man, despite my disagreements with him at points, but a man whose heart for evangelism, I wish I had a fraction of, Francis Schaeffer, who had a tremendous ministry in my generation to young people in the 60s who were the social outcasts. You're a Protestant church. You don't want hippies in your church. They look funny. They do drugs. Francis Schaeffer had the heart of Christ. He wept for them and ministered to them. He was in a conference, I believe it was in Atlanta. And here's this man with knickers who was there to address thousands of people. Couldn't find him. Until someone looking for him found him in a little corner at the back of this huge auditorium dealing with four or five young people who had serious questions about their faith. This minister of Christ was caught up in the meat and drink of doing the Father's will for these few people so that he completely forgot he was to address thousands. That's the heart of Christ. The heart of God who sees the masses and yet deals with the individual. See how beautiful the gospel is. I thank God you don't want to be treated like a number in a megachurch. But we've got to go on. Verses 35 to 38. I'm getting prepared to minister to men next week. 35 to 38. Now Jesus says, now don't you see? Here's the next lesson. Now he's going to go from water to food and to sowing and reaping. And here you have an insight into the work of the minister. Jesus said to them, do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? And they asked, it was 5 or 6 months. This was apparently a proverb. 4 months and the harvest. You got to sow now, then the harvest. It's another way of saying, be patient. Behold, Jesus says, stop and think about this. I said, you lift up your eyes and look to the fields. They're already white for harvest. And many believe that the people, you see the reason for this, coming from Samaria were dressed in white. I'll tell you why a little bit later. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, see the people coming out from Sychar? The fields are white into harvest. He who reaps, which is what you're going to do, receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying's true. One sows, another reaps. Here's the lesson. Here's the work, sowing and reaping. I have sent you as I've been sent. Sent with a commission. Your commissioned officers to reap that for which you have not labored, worked to a sweat. Others have labored, worked to a sweat, and you have entered into their labors. Here's the beautiful harvest image, sowing and reaping, parable of the sower, as the epitome of the parable of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom grows. Jesus sees the people as fields white to harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers to the harvest. And he uses that analogy here. He says, I've sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. We could spend much more time in this. Think with me for a minute. Old Testament was a sowing time. Sowing in tears. Not a lot of reaping, but a lot of weeping. Moses weeping over the people. Jeremiah weeping over the people. Weeping over a devastated city. Sowing, 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 sowing. Even Jesus' ministry, sowing, not a lot of reaping. Pentecost. Wow. The 12 enter into all of that work. All that the fathers foretold is fulfilled in this one whom you crucified. Wonderful reaping time in the book of Acts. First few centuries of the Christian church descent. Another sowing time, dark ages, middle ages. The gospel was there, but it was a difficult sowing time. Reformation, weeping time, reaping time. Many come. We wouldn't have what we have if it weren't for that. Now, very different. We're in sowing time in the United States. You always have to sow. We're not in a reaping time in the United States right now. At least I don't believe. You have to prove to me it is, but I don't see it. Ministers sow. And the response, negligible. That's why ministers are going to come next weekend. They're discouraged. But notice, that's not the case everywhere. Jesus says, behold, stop and think about this. Look at it. Lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. There's going to be a reaping time, as there is in China and in other places. There are reaping times in parts of the world. There are local areas of reaping, as there are here. But Jesus says, it's for laborers. I've sent you to work. We tease about a minister only working an hour a week. If a minister only works an hour a week, I wish he could become a sanitation director and learn how to work. In fact, if a minister only works an hour a week, the man shouldn't be in the ministry. When you say, Pastor, I know you're so busy, you're right. Never too busy for you. Never too busy for the Samaritan woman. But ministers are busy. I sent you to work, sowing. And you're going to sow, and you might not reap, and others are going to reap where they haven't sown. But it's all that God get the glory. But the point is here, you don't think about what you get, because the issue is everlasting life. Verse 36, notice that the work is unto everlasting life. He gathers fruit for everlasting life. Because that's what this work is about, folks. And if you don't reap the fields when they're white, the harvest rots. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, how important this work is. Okay, so it's work. Now, very quickly, we're getting near the end of all this, and we'll spend a lot of time with it. But notice what's remarkable in this whitened harvest, verses 39 to 42. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. And the Samaritans come to Jesus. And this is amazing. The Samaritans urged this Jew with his fellow Jews, stay with us. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we'll stop at that point. What have you learned in all this? Faith. They believe. That's the theme of John. But when the faith comes, this is what it is. Listen, Jesus, or the Messiah to the Samaritans, was the great prophet. Could this be the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, he is, I am. But the prophet would be, as it were, a great priest who would bring the favor of God's grace to the people. But when the people come and they come out en masse and say, stay with us, they use the language of people who are greeting a ruler or a king. That's why many believe when you went out to greet the king, you dressed in white, pure garments, and you invited the king to come, they are receiving this Messiah in all of his fullness as the great anointed prophet, the great anointed priest, and the great anointed king, the restorer. He ministers to them personally. We'll deal with that more next week. Many more believe, and here's their confession, the end of verse 42. We know, not just because of the woman, but we know because of his 2 intensive days of ministry with us, remarkable, this is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. God so loved the world. This is an exposition of it. He's the Savior. And in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, the Savior is Jehovah. And in a remarkable way, the one who said, I am, is before you. I am the Messiah, linked himself to all the prophecies that would come later. Jehovah is the Savior. And he is. That's why with Jehovah's Witnesses, when they say that Jesus is the Savior, but he's not God's Savior. That's very interesting. Because throughout the Bible, the Savior is Jehovah. And if your Jesus isn't Jehovah, I think you've got a false religion. Let me tell you the true religion. That's what basically Jesus did. He is the Savior. He is God.
And this is amazing. Of the world.
Think of it.
Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans reciprocate. Samaritans tell these Jews, stay with us. Sleep in our beds. Eat at our tables. Minister to us. Gospel does what the United Nations can't even begin to do. Social barriers broken down. Ethnic barriers broken down. The true priest, prophet, king is here. And this is what's amazing. There's only one other figure at that time who used the title arrogantly, Savior of the world. It was the Roman Emperor. And these Samaritans not only have that ethnic boundary broken down and those social boundaries broken down, they're liberated to say, even though we've got a wicked emperor over us, the great emperor is this one who graciously comes to our little town and ministers to us. That's beautiful, folks. That's what the gospel's all about. So as I said, this is utterly, utterly remarkable. But it's what the gospel does. You know, it's interesting. And we'll wrap this up. The Jews really didn't regard the Samaritans as pagans, as Gentiles. They were kind of half-brothers, so to speak. They hated Samaritans, the half-breeds, as much as, if not more than, the Gentiles. I'm struck with the fact that within the Christian community, we can be just like the Jews and the Samaritans. You don't believe in a literal six-day creation? I think you may even be in league with the Antichrist. And I do believe in days of ordinary length. Challenge people biblically. It's about the only way you can defend it biblically. But I don't hate those who differ. You're not going to use the King James Version? You are clearly in league with the false church. With all due respect, you're a fool if you say that. That's why we labor to explain to you our goal is a good translation that's readable in the language of the people. But you see, brothers and sisters, how the devil can get us focusing on the wrong enemy. Thank God when the gospel comes and it really works, it breaks down the barriers. Now, let me tie all this together in two ways. One, and we'll explore this more next week. You want to be good evangelists for Jesus in the general sense of the word. Just tell them what Jesus has done for your soul. To say, I want you to know how honest Jesus has been with me through his own word and through ministry to me and what he's done to me. And I want you to hear about him too. And thank God that you have a mom and pop business with pastors that are concerned for those people that come through the doors. I'm not knocking mega churches. I thank God for the influence I have. I want to be a pastor of one. I want to know the people. I want to be able on a Sunday morning to pray through at least quickly the name of every member of this church. That's important. Because it represents the God who chose individuals individually and saves them and keeps them individually. But invite people to church. But more than that next week. You say, how can people dwell with Christ now and be ministered? That's for next week of the ministers. But here's the other thing. And I've mused over this so much this week. Because in two places in this text, come and see one who told me everything I ever did. The people come because this woman told us, you told them her everything you ever did. That's probing. You see, in the age of grace, which is what we're in right now, that's blessedly probing. Imagine going to a doctor, and we try to do this, it never works. You go to a doctor, and the doctor says, listen, I've done 850 batteries of tests on you. There's not a corpuscle in your body that hasn't been studied inside, outside, and every other way. This is the list of things that are wrong with you. And you say, and they say, now, I have something that can deal with every one of those things effectively. And you say, yes, praise the Lord. That's Jesus. There's no need that you have in your inmost being that the great Dr. Jesus can't provide more than enough for you. Discouraged gives you encouragement. Sinful, there's forgiveness of sins. Weak, he gives you strength. It's all there. We have all things in Christ. This is what literally has throbbed in me. These gospel things are what we can legitimately call intrusions of eternity brought into history. That's beautiful. When Jesus dwells with all the renewed sychars of a new heavens and new earth, that's eternity. It's glorious. In that intrusion, I want you to follow me. This will probe you as it did me. Jesus brings into history to that woman his actions of the last day. What do I mean by that? Those raised from the dead who died outside of Christ, because folks, he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I don't say this with relish. I say it because it's the truth. Raised from the dead outside of Christ on the great white throne, Jesus the judge will tell that person everything he or she ever did. Because he's God. And to have that done, however that's going to be done, as a sinner raised outside of Christ, knowing that among those things was to reject even a message like this, is to essentially fuel that person's everlasting punishment in hell. This is God. He tells me everything I ever did. He's a restorer. Bless God, in the day of grace, I embrace him. I pray this not be true of any of you. I try to picture it, and I can't picture it for too long without it being too much. You die outside of Christ. Imagine the first thing you hear when you're raised from the dead, everything you ever did. And where those could have been forgiven sins, forgiven sins, forgiven sins, forgiven sins. They're damnable sins, damnable sins, damnable sins, damnable sins. In your life, in which grace was offered to you, whether it's for mega church or mom and pop business, has been spurned. In the name of God, I pray that not be you. I really mean it. All these things are designed to make us not just look at things now, but at eternity. We are the ones on whom the ends of the ages have come. As I say to you in here, as I close, I'm thankful you've got a couple of pastors in here, and yes, elders as well, but pastors were given to this work. We want to deal with your souls. And if you've got a lot of garbage you've got to tell us about it. We minister in the name of the one that ministered to the Samaritan woman. A lot of garbage. And I doubt there's any of you in here that have been married 5 times and are living with somebody, but man, maybe even you are. Still hope for you. Because this is the age of grace. It's not yet the day of judgment. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Jew, Gentile, black, white, Hispanic, whatever it is. Jesus is God. And he's the Savior of the world. And he'll save you. Just as he did. That sad, abused Samaritan woman. Who became a wonderful disciple. Of the altogether lovely one. Who loved her with everlasting love. Let's pray. Our God, we so love the gospel. We can't get enough of it. And Lord, this is such a remarkable text. It seems like every phrase that we look at is teems with all kinds of lessons for us. And what else do we expect? Because these are the words of the God-man who is, at the end of the day, so majestic that we can't at any one point even begin to fully comprehend his love. But Lord, we know enough to know that Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is great. Jesus ministers one-on-one. Oh God, grant to Pastor Miller and to me, to all of the ministers of the Presbytery, to all Christian ministers, this heart of the God-man Christ and a commitment to the work of the God-man Christ. And Lord, might you please us, might you favor us with seeing fields wide into harvest, with not just one or two people, but whole areas coming to Jesus and learning of him and saying, this really is the Lord, the Savior of the world. We ask these things in the name of our Almighty King and Priest and Prophet, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing the Great Commission. 453. This is the work of the church, and there's nothing like it. Stand together and sing the four stanzas, 453.
Yeah.